Thank you, Matt. I managed to avoid the ice cream van tonight. I'd actually like to begin by reading a few verses from Isaiah. So if you have your Bible there, we'll just turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The subject tonight is actually very similar to the subject that we looked at this morning. But I thought we would look at what the Bible has to say about it in a little bit more detail. And in Isaiah chapter 6, there's something very interesting that's said by an angel to Isaiah. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" It's a little bit of background theology, if you like, to what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 5, because, first of all, the description of God is stated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But then what was interesting was in the presence of a sinful man who feels the overwhelming sense of God's holiness and feels the overwhelming sense of his own guilt and sinfulness, what the angel says to him is, "See, this has touched your lips, and two things have happened. One is your guilt is taken away, and the second is your sin is atoned for." Now, these are two very different things. Your sin could be forgiven. That would still leave you guilty. But for your guilt also to be taken away means you've just been made righteous. You've been made a similar quality to the God that you've just been intimidated by. Now, that's massive. What happened to Isaiah there was, it was as if he was, like Abraham, credited with the righteousness that only God can claim. His sin was atoned for, but also his guilt was taken away. And that's really important. So turning then to Romans. The dilemma that we looked at this morning that God has is that God has to be a righteous and just judge, but he wants to be compassionate and merciful at the same time. So how can he be holy, 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 and at the same time turn a blind eye to sin? And the answer, of course, was substitutionary atonement. Sorry about the big words, but it just literally meant that to atone for sin, if you weren't carrying the penalty, somebody had to. And in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, that was goats, it was bulls, it was sheep, it was pigeons, it was lambs, and millions of animals were sacrificed. Now, that had some value in that it constantly reminded the people of the holiness of God and how far they fell short of that standard, that they had to keep coming back, literally day after day. A lamb was offered every morning and every evening for the sins of the people. And it reminded them, too, of, if you like, the distance between them and God, that they needed to come into the presence of God with great care, literally with the priest wearing bells on his cloak, so that as he entered the presence of God, people would hear the bells and know that he was still alive. For us to consider God as a human being is a great insult to God. in one sense. God the Father is not a human being, and that's very important for us as well. But because he's holy, 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 and he's also the Lord God Almighty, the reality is that not one fluid ounce of that blood that was offered in Old Testament times actually atoned for sin. It was all a picture. It was a picture of what Christ would do in the fulfillment of these prophetic dramas, if you like. What's interesting in the New Testament is that on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and whoever it was that was with Cleopas had the most wonderful Bible study with Jesus as they walked along the road to Emmaus. And it was all explained. I'd just love to have been there. They actually recorded that their hearts were burning within them as they listened to Jesus opening up the scriptures. And what Jesus was explaining to them was substitutionary atonement. In modern day language, the swap, the big swap. In Isaiah, the swap is explained like this: he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And what happened was, he had the perfection, and he had the sinlessness, and he had the glory of God the Father, and he had the unquenchable divine life, and he had the uninterrupted peace of God, and he took on himself not just the sins of the world, but the guilt of the world. As Matt pointed out to us, he was made sin for us. I don't know what that was like, but if you've been perfect and now suddenly you are guilty for the sins of the whole world, I don't know what sort of pressure that was like. And so, as I say, he had the perfection, he had the sinlessness, he had the peace with the Father, he had the glory of God. And we had all the imperfection, and we had all the sinfulness, and we had no peace with the Father, and certainly no glory, and we were under the sentence of death. And it was in those circumstances that he did the swap. That's what Romans 5 says. It says, while we were still in our sin, while we were still his enemies, that's when he did the swap. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There was a loneliness about the death of Jesus that we can't imagine, and we may never understand it. His Father had abandoned him because he was now guilty for the sins of the world. His disciples had abandoned him because he was in mortal danger, and they didn't want to share that. His mother was a helpless, tearful wreck right in front of him at the cross, but literally his hands were tied. The crowds who had witnessed his teaching and his miracles had been turned against him by the very men who were supposed to teach people God's ways. So what sort of lonely agony did Jesus suffer on the cross? Whatever it was, it should have been ours. And now we'll never know. Because Romans also teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we will literally never know what Jesus went through in order to save us. But he didn't just pay the penalty of our sins. He was given, in God's eyes, the guilt for our sins. And this passage says, while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's go back to that Passover night. On the Thursday afternoon, Jesus said to a couple of his disciples, go ahead of us and prepare the meal. And when you get into the city, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and when he goes in there, tell him that the master requires the room. And so the room was prepared. And then, just the way the Jews used to count the days, at 6 o'clock in the evening, when the sun went down, was the beginning of Passover. That was, if you like, Friday started. So Good Friday started at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening. They had their meal together, and the meal was quite a meal. Roast lamb, herbs, bread, wine, quite a celebration. But in the middle of the meal, something really strange happened, and Peter was quite upset about it. The master got up, and he took off his outer garment, and he wrapped a towel around himself, and he went and knelt at the disciples' feet. Now, Peter didn't know what was happening, but he knew that his master kneeling at his feet was something wasn't right. And he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. And he said, then wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, it's just your feet that are dirty. And clearly Peter did not understand what was going on. And then later in the meal, Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he broke the bread and said, this is like my body, it's going to be broken. And then he took the wine and he said, this is like my blood, which is going to be poured out for you. And it just doesn't sound like the sort of language that a Messiah would use. Probably right up till this point, they still thought that Jesus might become some great military leader and defeat the Romans or something like that. And clearly Jesus was giving them a very different message. He was being subservient to their needs. He was going to have his body broken and his blood poured out within 24 hours. The meal would have finished maybe about 11 o'clock at night or something, and then in the warmth of the Israeli spring, they went out from just the edge of the city, on the east side of the city, and they crossed the Kidron River and went up to the Mount of Olives. And there, from the olive garden on the west side of the Mount of Olives, they looked over the city, and the lights would be on everywhere. Everybody stayed up all night on Passover night. And there, 2 o'clock in the morning, maybe 3 in the morning, they've had a big meal, they've had wine, the older ones are asleep. Peter and James. John's the younger one, he's still awake. And he records what Jesus prayed. None of the other disciples have that prayer included because they weren't awake to hear it. And it's a very confusing prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, I want them to see my glory. There's nothing glorious. He's sweating like great drops of blood. Father, glorify your Son. In verse 11 of John 17, Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world. What does that mean? But they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am no longer in the world. I am coming to you. And then in the darkness of the early hours, 4 o'clock in the morning, Judas arrives. And Peter thinks, this is it. Pulls his sword out, tries to protect Jesus, slices off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And without picking the ear up, Jesus reaches out and makes him another one. The grace of Christ in his almighty power. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The one who had stood at that more or less same spot and cried over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." And here he is still showing generosity and love and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy and just demonstrating his divinity and his power and yet willing to go to the cross. Very confusing for the disciples. So Jesus goes to be beaten and mocked, and humiliated and spat on, and he's pierced hands and feet, nailed to a cross. And for what? For the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. They didn't know what he was doing when he went to the cross, and they ran away. Perhaps the first to realize the significance of what was going on was actually the thief that was crucified beside Jesus. Because he said to the other one, "Don't you recognize that we are dying for what we deserve? This is the punishment that we deserve." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the crucified Savior turns and says to this thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's a perfect example of the outworking of the swap. All the sins of that man's life and all the guilt that that man was carrying was lifted off the outer cross and moved across and dumped on Jesus, and Jesus became guilty of theft. And the thief on the cross became guilty of nothing. He was made righteous in God's sight. And a thief was able to walk into the presence of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty and walk in paradise with Jesus. The great swap. See, salvation isn't free. When Jesus showed such great affection and mercy to that woman at the well, despite all her sin, and turned her into a local evangelist who was away off into the city to say, "Come and see a man who told me everything." Her sin wasn't swept under the carpet. It cost Jesus his life to give that woman that salvation and that hope. In John chapter 8, he says to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." And in so doing, takes on himself the guilt of that woman's track record to date. In Mark chapter 2, we read of Jesus healing a paralytic, and he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" But for Lord God Almighty to say your sins are forgiven would cost him his life. To say rise up and walk, that was trivial. He could calm a storm with a word. Verses 9 to 11 in Romans 5 are really interesting. Let me just read them back to you. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If in the past we were made righteous by his blood, when we were his enemies, how much more now that we're his friends is he going to be reliable to save us in the future?" The sort of love that would go and get crucified for us needs no further evidence of reliability. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're told in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. So God is not going to change his mind about us. Some of you might have heard of a man called George Matheson. He was a Glaswegian, born in 1842, and he was nothing short of a genius. And George Matheson became a member of the Royal Society of Edinburgh, such was his scientific knowledge. He graduated from Glasgow University at the age of 19 with an honours degree. But he had a problem. His problem was that he had an eye condition where both of his eyes were going to slowly, over the next 20 years, make him completely blind. And he had a girlfriend who he thought he would marry. And so he decided to tell her one day, I need you to know that I'm losing my sight. And by the time I'm in my 40s, I'll be completely blind. And she said to him, well, I don't want to be the wife of a blind man. And she walked away and left him. And he was absolutely heartbroken. And 20 years later, he was blind. And by that time, he'd also done a degree in theology and was a minister. Actually in St. Bernard's Church, which some of you might know in Edinburgh. That's the big church down at Stockbridge. And George Matheson was blind, and his sister was getting married. And it all came back to him from 20 years ago, how this girl had said, well, I don't want to be the wife of a blind man, and abandoned him. And he never did get married. And it all came flooding back at his sister's wedding. He actually went home from the wedding. He couldn't take it anymore. And in the evening, he sat down and he wrote a hymn. And he says that he wrote the hymn in 5 minutes. He never changed any of the words. He said, it just came to me like an inspiration. And it brought tears of joy to him as he wrote the hymn down. I'll read it to you. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Forgive me, but do you ever doubt that God loves you when you're going through a hard time? Do you ever think that somehow you might be special, you might be abandoned by God, and you're the first Christian ever to be abandoned by God? We're all going to have our challenges, and we're going to have some pretty awful challenges sometimes, but take the testimony of George Matheson for yourself. His is a love that was expressed to us while we were still his enemies. How much more now that we're reconciled to God is he going to look after you? How much more is he going to pour out his love for you when you're going through difficult times? Don't ever think that God has abandoned you. He never, ever will leave you or forsake you. Never. This is so important. We need to look at the track record of Jesus Christ. We need to listen to the testimony of people who have known and loved the Lord through the most awful circumstances, and learn the truth of Romans chapter 5. that he loved us when we were in our weakness and sin, and he's not going to abandon you now. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." 1,000 years from today, much of what occupies your time and your thoughts will count for very little. But let's go back to the meal right at the start of the evening. What does Jesus ask of us? He just asks us one simple thing. Don't forget. Don't forget what I did for you. And that's why we're going to go into communion just now, because Jesus asked us to remember that night that he was betrayed and to remember what we can of the price of our salvation, so that we'll get our priorities right for this life, because you're going to worry about so much, and God doesn't share your worries. He knows the plans he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and plans to give you hope and a future. And so we can trust him. I can vouch for that personally. I'm going to hand over to Matt now, who's going to lead us in communion.